I'm going to ask you please to turn to Romans chapter 5 tonight, verses 20 and 21 is where we will be. Romans chapter 5, and we read at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read that again together. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father in heaven, thank You for the time we've had tonight to lift our hearts, voices to You in song, to worship You, Lord, out of that which You've supplied for us financially and materially. And now, Lord, as we open Your precious Word together, we ask that You would bless this time of preaching, that, Lord, You would make it effective, that Your Holy Spirit, that He would serve as our teacher in this time. Lord, we know that You use a human instrument, and yet, Lord, we rejoice to know that anything of eternal value is not explained by any human instrument, but, Lord, by Your work through that instrument. And so, Lord, we ask You to deal with our lives tonight as we open Your Word together. Lord, please watch over our mouths that we would not say anything that would not be in agreement with Your truth, anything, Lord, that would grieve Your Spirit, but, Lord, rather, that the words that are shared would be full of grace and useful to Your people. We also pray, Lord, for those who are lost with us tonight and ask in Your great mercy that You would awaken the dead and call sinners to faith in Your Son. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been learning together, Romans chapter 5 is about the security of salvation. And He is telling us about the security of our salvation so that you and I would enjoy assurance. The Lord has not only saved us, He wants us to know that we have been saved. And so all of these assurances concerning our security given to us in this chapter, they're all meant to lead to a personal assurance, a joy in our hearts as we think about our future, a looking forward to heaven. That's what the Lord wants us to learn. And so in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, He began with the results of justification. He talks about how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, how we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, so that now we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only can we rejoice in our future, we can rejoice in the present, knowing that the Lord is using all the challenges, all the sufferings, all the tests that we face in this life to produce in us that character of His Son, which testifies to the reality of our salvation, so that even as we face the problems that we face, as we see the character of Christ formed in us, there's the assurance that the Lord has saved us so that our hope is actually increased. Then in verses 6 through 11, He takes us from our position due to justification to the purpose that stood behind our justification. He reminds us that the Lord didn't save us because of anything He saw in us or anything He foresaw in us. Rather, when the Lord considered our salvation from the standpoint of salvation's plan, we were considered ungodly, helpless sinners. The Lord didn't save us because of anything good in us. There was nothing good in us. He saved us because He loved us. He saved us because He chose to love us. That's all. We said, in a sense, you can think of it this way, the Lord saved us on a zero performance basis. And so there's nothing that we could ever do to detract from what He's done for us in Christ. And that increases our assurance, doesn't it? To know that the Lord saved me knowing exactly who He was getting when He saved me. That's verses 6 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 19, He's taken us from our position in justification to the purpose that stood behind our justification, Now in verses 12 through 19, he takes us to the person in whom we are justified. He takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he compares Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, to the first representative of mankind, to Adam. He shows us that all of salvation history can really be summed up in two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first man, the second man, the first Adam, the last Adam. And so he compares Adam and the Lord Jesus in verses 12 through 14. He shows us how we can learn something about our relationship to Christ, by what our relationship was in Adam. Then in verses 15 to 17, he shows us how they are different. We saw that this morning. Then in verses 18 and 19, he comes back to comparison and he shows us how the results from the acts of these two men will surely be experienced by all those whom they represented. Everyone whom Adam represented, that's all of mankind in the garden. We all tasted condemnation because of that one act of sin. But in the same way, everyone whom the Lord Jesus represented at Calvary, everyone whom he represents, will be justified because of this one act of righteousness. Now, Paul knows that's going to lead to a question. What you're saying to us, Paul, is that really it's just all about these two men. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Where do you stand? In condemnation or justification? You're telling us that the only way to move from condemnation to justification is by faith in Jesus, that Jesus did everything necessary to save all those who will come to Him. It's not a matter of keeping commandments. It's not a matter of living a good life. In fact, it's all about the obedience of the One. It's all about the obedience of Jesus that saves those who come to Him by faith. That's what you're saying, right? That's right. Well, then I have a question for you. Why did God give His law? Why the Old Testament commandments? Why the priesthood? Why the temple? Why the sacrifices? Why did God bother with all of that if indeed it's all about whether you're in Adam or in Christ? I have to tell you, it's refreshing and encouraging to note that 2,000 years later, that question is still being asked. Over and over again, it's proven that the Bible is the Word of God by the very questions that men ask. You might say, how does that prove that the Bible is inspired? Well, because the Bible anticipates all those questions. Men haven't changed in terms of their sinful nature. They still think the same way. I was teaching a Bible study this past week, teaching the gospel, and I had two people ask very sincerely, very intensely, the same question. They said, if salvation is a gift, if it's not a matter of how we live, but whether or not we have faith in Jesus, then why did God give commandments? And I was happy to be able to take them to Romans chapter 5 and answer the question. So why did God give commandments? Why did God give His law? Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the first reason why the law was given. The law was given because of sin. The law was given because of sin. Verse 20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. And when you first read that, you could almost get the idea that God gave His law so that there would be more sin in the world. Now, you know right away that's an error. That's not the right way to understand the verse. God doesn't even tempt people to sin. He takes no joy in sin. God hates sin. He did not give His law so that sin would increase from the standpoint that more sin would be committed. That's not the idea. Well, what does that mean when it says the law came in to increase the trespass? To increase the trespass. What does that mean? Well, the answer is found there where it says the law came in. You see that? Now the law came in. literally came in alongside. It means to come alongside something, to come in beside something. That is, sin was already in the world. And the law came in alongside the sin and then had a certain relationship to the sin. The law came in to do something with respect to the sin that was already there. And in some way, sin was increased because of the presence of God's law. Now the question is, in what way was sin increased? As the law came in alongside sin, sin already in the world, God gives His law right there in the midst of a sinful world. In what way was sin increased by the presence of God's law? Well, it was increased in the sense that we were made aware of sin. Sin increased in our view. Sin increased in our perspective, in the way we looked at things, in the way we understood things. Sin was increased because God gave His law. He's already touched on this. This is something wonderful about studying the Word of God in general, but especially Paul's letters. It's interesting how he'll sort of touch on a theme, then come back later and go into greater detail on it. And he's already mentioned this in Romans chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. And he's talked about the sinfulness of mankind. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, he says in verse 9. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why did God give His law? So that man would see that he is without excuse. Man is already sinful. God gave His law so that man would know that he's sinful. And that his mouth would be stopped and the whole world would see its accountability to God. Notice verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in His sight. He didn't give His law for you to be justified by keeping it. Rather, into verse 20, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. He didn't give His law so that you would keep it and be justified. He gave His law so that you would see you can't keep it and become sinful in your own sight, so that you would have the knowledge of sin. Look back over now to Romans chapter 5. That's what he means in verse 20. The law came in alongside sin to increase the trespass, in the sense to bring an awareness of sin to mankind. It would increase our awareness of sin. And not only would it increase just the knowledge that there is sin, but the law would also bring out the true nature of sin, what sin really is, the magnitude of sin, so that we would see sin for what sin is in the sight of God. Now, how does the law do this? How does the law increase our awareness of sin? Well, more than one way. One, the law increased the trespass by increasing our knowledge of sin. If you look to Romans 7, he goes to this in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul said, I wouldn't have had any knowledge of what covetousness is if the law had not defined it. The law increases man's knowledge of sin by defining sin. God's Word specifies what sin is. It doesn't put the sin there. It identifies the sin that is already there in specific terms. It takes sin and it makes it into transgression. Because now you have a law, now you have a commandment, now you know right from wrong. Now you know what it is when you do that thing. Sin becomes specific. You can think of it as you raise your children. There are certain things in your children when they're younger, it's sin. But that child is not aware that it's sin. And then there comes an age when you say to them, this is what you're doing. And you put it in specific terms, and now all of a sudden when they do that same thing they've been doing before, but now they're doing it with knowledge, you can ask them, what have you done? And they're able to be specific about it. They're able to tell you what they've done. They'll say, well, I'm being selfish, or I'm not sharing, or I am not forgiving. It was there all along, but now that you've specified what their sin is, they're able to identify it. And that way the law of God increased the trespass by giving us a definition for sin. But not only does the law give us sin defined, it also reveals sin's nature. It enables us to see what is at the heart of all sin. What is it when we sin? Where's the greatest offense when we sin? At the heart of all sin is rebellion against God. Sin is against God. And it's the law of God that lets us know that sin is against God. Take what David did. David committed adultery. David covered his sin, lied about his sin, remained silent about his sin. But not only did he commit the sin of adultery, he also had the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery put in a position where he died in battle. What does that amount to? That's right. Now, do you think that even a man, listen, do you think someone who had never been exposed to God's law at all, in terms of the written law of God, do you think that he would have known that was wrong? Do people instinctively have some awareness of right and wrong, even where the law of God isn't? Yes. Yes. But David was able to say in Psalm 51, verse 4, this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Did David mean, when he says against you and you only have I sinned, did he mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba? Did he mean that he didn't sin against Uriah? Did he mean that he didn't sin against the nation? No, what he means is, at the heart of all that I've done is sin against you. That's the greatest issue here. That is the chief issue in my sin. It is against you, God. I have done what is evil in your sight. Well, where did David learn that? The law of God. And so the law of God increased the trespass by saying, now here's what sin is. And the law of God increased the trespass by saying, and when you sin, here is what you've done. You have done what is evil in the sight of God. You have sinned against God. But the law increased the trespass in another way by giving us knowledge about it. The law also teaches us about sin's power. It shows us sin is a powerful, powerful thing. Does this in a couple of ways. It points us to the destroying power of sin by giving us a cause and effect relationship. God in His law shows us that when you sin, there's a punishment. When you sin, there's a consequence. And when you understand that, when you see that for this sin, there is this consequence, you begin to understand the destructive power of sin. You know, you read the first chapters there in Proverbs, and there's such an emphasis on sexual purity. And in those chapters, there are places where the father is saying to his son that if you go to the adulterous woman, it is like steps that lead down to hell. What is the Father saying to His Son? Son, there is grave consequence for this choice. You commit that sin, and here are the destructive powers wrapped up in that choice. The law of God does that. The law of God says sin is a powerful thing by showing us the cause and the effect relationship. But it also points out sin's power in another way. It shows us how enslaving sin is. You know how it teaches us that? Because we're not able to do what the law teaches. You say, here's what I want to do. I want to read the law of God. I want to understand it correctly. And then I want to live it. I want to live it perfectly. Now, especially, even as a believer, we struggle with this, don't we? We've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in us. We have a new nature. And can we live the law of God perfectly? No. But now, if you're a lost man, and you think you can be justified by law-keeping, you think you can keep the law of God, and so you set out to keep the law of God, and you're in your fallen natural state, you do not have the Spirit of God, and you're going to keep the law of God, what are you going to discover about yourself? You cannot do it. And you know God meant for His law to show you that? To show you that you cannot do it? And what does it point out? It points out that a person is a slave to sin by birth because of Adam's one transgression. That's the state we were born into, just like the Scriptures say that we are. So, how does the law increase the trespass? By giving us knowledge of sin. It reveals sin in terms of its definition. It reveals sin in terms of its nature. It reveals sin in terms of its power. Something else it does, it reveals sin, teaches us about sin in terms of its deceit. You realize sin deceives people. And one of the ways that you learn how deceptive sin is until you hear God's law, you treat sin lightly. People naturally act like their sins are not really a big thing. We excuse our sins. We call them by different names. We blame sin on our heritage, on our hair color, on our temperament. We'll call sin everything but sin. We'll call it a mistake. We'll call it a weakness. We'll call it a disease. What we won't call it is what? Sin. And then all of a sudden, here comes the law of God, and the law of God doesn't treat sin lightly, does it? The law of God says not only this is sin, but it's worthy of what? Death. Wait a second. You mean I've committed things that are worthy of death? Sure hasn't felt like it was worthy of death. What does that speak to? The deceitfulness of sin. That you could be involved in something that God has pronounced a death sentence on and you don't feel badly about it. And that's why, my friend, and I know you know this, but I want to remind you, we don't determine what sin is. And our feelings don't determine what sin is. Who determines what is sin? God does. And where do you find out about it? His Word. His Word. People say, well, I've prayed about it, and I've thought about it, and I just don't feel like it's wrong. Well, what does the Word of God say? That's the issue. So, the law increased the trespass. How? By making us knowledgeable about sin. But there's another way, when the law came in, that sin was increased. Not just by giving us knowledge of sin, but also, second, the law increased the trespass by making us sensitive to sin. The law of God not only informs us of sin, but in the hand of God, it brings conviction about sin. The law of God in the hand of God convicts us of our sinfulness. Look at Romans 7 again. Look at verse 9. Let's back up to verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What does he mean by that? We're going to get into it in depth when we get to Romans 7. But I'll tell you what I believe he's saying there. He's saying there was a sense in which he felt like a living man until the commandment of God was brought to him in the hand of God, and he saw his covetousness for what it really was. In that commandment concerning covetousness, he discovered that sin is not just an external thing. It can be an internal thing. And he went from feeling like a living man to a dead man. He saw himself as a sinner before God. He saw himself as undone. He died from the standpoint that now he is dead before God. A condemned man because he's a sinner. I'm going to tell you tonight what happens when someone is converted. What happens when someone is saved is that the Word of God, for the first time, in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, hits that person like a ton of bricks. They may have heard the same thing 1,000 times before, but they never heard it personally. They never heard it powerfully. They never heard it so that it made them desperate. But on that day when they're saved, God brings it home to their heart as if there was no one else in the room. They hear the Word of God with their name written on the pages. They hear it in a way that they could burst out in tears if they could just find a place to be alone. And the Lord convicts them and passes sentence on them and lets them know personally that they're lost. That they're lost. That they're lost. And that there's only one way for them to be saved, Jesus. And that's what happens. And they turn from their sins and they turn to Christ. And then they are saved. What has happened? The law of God was there all along. They read it. They sat under sermons. They sat in churches. What happened on the day when they were saved? The law of God came to them not just in knowledge, but with conviction. Because of the presence and the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, sin was increased by the presence of God's law, making us sensitive to sin, convicting us of our sinfulness. Let me also say this, though. The law can also do just the opposite. You sit under the law of God, and apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you know what the Word of God will do to you? It'll just make you hard. You hear truth, and you don't repent, you hear truth, and you don't turn to the Lord about that matter, and your heart will continue to justify your sin and make you feel like you're all right, and you'll become increasingly hardened toward God and toward His Word. It is not a wrong thing to ask God to have mercy upon you. It is not a wrong thing to ask God to make your heart sensitive to His Word. It is not a wrong thing to ask God to break your heart over things that without Him, your heart will not be broken over them. So the law increased the trespass by making us knowledgeable of sin. The law increased the trespass by making us sensitive to sin. Third, the law increased the trespass by exposing your desire for sin. The law came in alongside sin. And the trespass increased. How did it increase? Well, in my view, as I knew what it was, in my view, as I became sensitive to it, but also in my view, as I realized I had a desire for it. Look at Romans 7 again. Notice that verse that we skipped over a moment ago. Look at verse 8. Look back to verse 7 again. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now notice, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me what? All kinds of covetousness. For the first time, I understood that to covet was sin. And what was strange is that as I understood that, covetousness increased in me. Sin. The problem is not the law of God. He makes that plain, doesn't he? Is the law sin? No. The problem is not the law. What's wrong with a person when God says, "Thou shalt not," and the result of the "thou shalt not" is that you turn away from sin, the result is that you run into sin? Is the problem with the commandment? Where's the problem? It's in you. And that's one of the ways that the law of God actually shows us our sinfulness. When you understand what God's will is, then you understand that people are not born natural God-fearing. Just the opposite. They're born naturally crossing God's lines. God says, "Thou shalt not," and that increases their desire to step over. It shouldn't be hard for us to understand, because we all know who we were in Adam, don't we? Tell someone. Just tell someone they can't do something. And watch how they react. Watch what they do. And by the way, this now is just a side note. This is good for us as believers to consider. This is a great way to tell whether you really have a submissive heart or not. Can you stand to be told no? You know something I've learned through the years? Everybody's submissive so long as you let them do what they want to do. No one has a trouble with submission as long as I get to do what I want. But tell someone no. And how do they react? Well, you know what? Sinners cannot stand for God to tell them no. And so under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, even that will testify to your heart of your need for salvation. You would have to face yourself and say, "You know what? I'm not a God-fearing person by nature. Instead of the law producing a holy lifestyle in me, it actually increased my desire to sin against God. What's wrong with me?" He says in verse 20, "Now the law came in alongside to increase the trespass." Why did God give commandments? To show us sin. Not to save us by keeping it. Not that we might be justified by keeping it, but indeed to teach us that we do not live up to God's standard. But there's another reason the law was given. Not only because of sin, the law was given because of grace. The law was given because of grace. Look at verse 20. "The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, what did we find? Grace abounded all the more." The law taught us of our sinfulness. The law showed us that we were undone. The law reduced us to what we really are in Adam, a sinful, helpless, worthless lot. But did God leave us there? Did He say, "There you are. There's nothing that can be done for you"? No, rather, now when you see yourself to be a sinner, here's the good news. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't come to save righteous people. If you see yourself as righteous, you won't need Jesus. But He came to save sinners. And every man, every woman who will agree with the law of God and see themselves as helplessly, hopelessly lost, now there's hope for you. Because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this is what the law was meant to do. It was meant to lead you to Jesus. It was meant to lead men and women to see their need for the grace of God, to see their need for God's answer for their sins, His sacrifice, His Lamb, His Son. Paul taught the Galatians this. Keep your Bible marker here. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And look at verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does the law of God have no good purpose? Is it completely separate in terms of its purpose designed by God? Is it completely apart from His promises? No. Here's the relationship between the two. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was meant to lock you up, to show you the one who can give you freedom. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our teacher, our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law was meant to lead you to Christ. And so in that sense, there was a gracious purpose behind the giving of God's law. How's the law a gracious thing? Well, you know what? It's gracious that God would identify sin for us. You're a sinner whether you know it or not. It's a gracious thing that God would let you know. He could have left us in our ignorance. We could have justly perished in complete ignorance of our problem, our need. But God showed us. It's gracious that God would preach the gospel beforehand to us. Before Jesus came, there was the gospel being declared in all those Old Testament commandments and the system that was set up there for Israel. The gospel was being proclaimed. All those sacrifices spoke of these sacrifices. Spoke of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The priesthood spoke of the priest. God was gracious, teaching us the gospel beforehand, preparing us for the coming of His Son. It was gracious that God would prepare us for Jesus. What kind of grace has God's law prepared us for? Notice it's a flooding grace. God's Word shows you your sinfulness, but then He says in verse 20, grace abounded all the more. There's really not a good way in the English language to describe what He's saying there. He is heaping up terms to let you know that God's grace is super abundant. It is excessively abundant grace. Men have tried to express it. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, quote, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the idea is that of an overflowing, as if a mighty flood were let loose, sweeping everything before it. Indeed, we might as well use the term engulfed. Such an abundance, such a superabundance, that it drowns and engulfs everything. There you are under the law of God, and sin increases to the point where you realize you're a drowning individual. You are lost before God. And in the grace of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of how God saves sinners, it sweeps away every problem brought about by your sin. For every sin you've committed, the answer is in Jesus. Overflowing grace. And you know, you think about this, what an amazing thing it is that grace was not withheld from us because of our sin. We're the offenders. God is the one who was offended. And yet He's the one who has shown us grace. We're not like this usually, are we? Let someone offend us, we find it hard to be civil. But we were the offenders. God was the one offended, yet He's the one who saves sinners. And you know what? Your offensiveness to God was infinitely greater than any offense any human being has ever shown toward you. And yet He has shown grace. This is a flooding grace. But not only is it a flooding grace, it's a seeking grace. It's a seeking grace. It's not just that God said, "You've offended me." And then we came to Him and said, "God, we're sorry. Would You show us grace?" And then He did. It's not like that. Because if man is left to his natural condition, does he ever see his problem? So here is man having offended God, and he doesn't even acknowledge his sin. He is sinning in a high-handed way. He not only offends God, he doesn't care that he offends God. And God's grace seeks the sinner and saves him. It's a seeking grace. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think about Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And who was it that initiated the waterside talk where Peter was given the opportunity 3 times to affirm his love for Jesus? Did Peter go looking for Jesus? Jesus went looking for Peter, didn't he? It's seeking grace. It's a flooding grace. It's a seeking grace. But here's what else that word tells us. It's a never depleted grace. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. Abounded all the more. The picture is, no matter how much sin there is more grace. And he tells us in verse 21, it is a grace that delivers. As sin reigned in death, grace reigns through righteousness. It delivers. It sets men and women free. Doesn't lead us into a lifestyle of sin. It's key that he says it reigns through righteousness. I'll show you why I say that in a moment. But notice it leads all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is to say this grace takes you all the way to the end of the journey. Grace doesn't begin with someone and then lose them along the way. Where there is saving grace, what is the theme of this chapter? Security. Where there is saving grace, where does it lead? All the way home. All the way home. And you know what, Christian? You can't out-sin the grace of God. But what if I do this? But what if I do that? But what if I've done this? Could I ever forfeit? Could I ever lose the salvation that God has given me in Christ? No. No. Now, what is the objection that people have to that kind of teaching? What does the person who disagrees with this, what do they always inevitably say? If you believe that, it leads to what? Sin. Does the Bible anticipate that? Yeah, he doesn't want you to misunderstand this grace. This grace reigns through what? Righteousness. Does grace produce ungodliness or does grace produce godliness? Which is why he's able to say in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? You say, Paul, there's this superabundant grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. All right. Then maybe we ought to just continue in sin that God's grace can really be magnified. Right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How does he answer it? By no means. And then he answers it this way. And I can't wait till we get here. He says, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? He says, if you're thinking that way, you still haven't understood salvation. He doesn't say that we shouldn't do that. He says that we can't do that. If you've been saved, you can't live that lifestyle. You won't have that attitude. That won't be your approach to your life. It can't happen. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And he says in verse 3, don't you know something? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Anyone who's really been saved, this teaching will not lead them into sin. But I tell you what it will do. It will comfort your heart when you struggle and battle with sin. Because I know this about you, Christian. You don't want to live in sin. It breaks your heart to live in sin. And the biggest struggle you have is when you do sin, you wonder how the Lord could love you. You wonder why He would have ever saved you. You don't doubt the Lord, you doubt who? You. And God wants you to know that He has saved you. And that His grace is greater than your sin. Isn't that wonderful? We give the Lord praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for these truths, Lord, that You've revealed about the security of the salvation that You give to us in Jesus. And thank You, Lord, as Your Spirit applies these things to our hearts and gives us an understanding of them. The result is that we gain assurance. And we're able to rejoice in our future and also able, Lord, to rejoice in the present, knowing that You're at work causing all things to work together for good to those who love You and who are the called according to Your purpose. Father in heaven, forgive us, for even now, since You've saved us, at times we take sin far too lightly. Lord, may we not measure right and wrong by our feelings, but by Your Word. And lead us in a way, Lord, where we turn away from all that for which Jesus had to die. And turn away from all that which does not honor You. And all that which does not please You. And all that, Lord, which indeed should grieve our hearts. And lead us in a way that is upright and pleasing before You. Lord, may You help the sinner in this place tonight turn from their sins and turn to Your Son with a genuine faith. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.